The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of death. We'll pick up around Roman numeral 4 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to check your status before God, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, and ensure that indeed you are in fellowship. Rebound if necessary. Everyone here this evening probably knows what that is, so I'll give you opportunity to do so as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your continuous provision of the truth of your word, the opportunity to hear it and to know it and to understand it and to apply it in our Christian lives, and that even though others may fail, your word stands forever, and that you enlighten us once again this evening in this regards, via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Dealing with the principle of death, which is, in its most basic meaning, a cease of state of being, which one ceases based on an act of separation that occurs. In the realms of death, death exists both physically, spiritually. Otherwise, it is used metaphorically in regards to certain aspects of the individual's life. Roman numeral 4, we're dealing with death in the physical realm. That means physical or mortal death. We live in mortal bodies. Apart from divine intervention, the rapture for church age saints, individuals leading up to the second advent will face some form of physical death. So one, for the unbeliever, it involves the soul leaving or separating from the body. The unbeliever is dichotomous in nature and only possesses a soul and a body. So the body is temporal, the soul eternal. As Jesus teaches, not to fear man who can obviously kill the body but cannot touch the soul. Rather, we are to have righteous fear of God, who controls and has power over both and can thus condemn the soul to eternal damnation. So the body, as with all physical death, as we know, decomposes back to the dust of the ground as the soul separates from the body, which is the biblical and technical term for physical or mortal death. So for the unbeliever, that means the soul immediately is transferred to hell. The account of Lazarus and the rich man, as we read last Bible class in Luke 16, gives us insight in regards to physical death as it applies both to unbeliever and believer. Lazarus was a believer, a reversionist believer, but a believer nevertheless. The rich man was an unbeliever. And we saw in the account that his soul immediately went to Sheol, Hades, whereas Lazarus' soul went to Sheol, Paradise. So the soul, once it separates from the body for the unbeliever, remains in that condition. It exists by itself. It is eternal until replaced with a new body, conducive to survival in the eternal lake of fire. Sheol, Hades, is simply a temporary holding cell for the souls of unbelievers. Their ultimate and final and permanent destination is that which is referred to as the lake of fire. It is mentioned in Revelation 20:15. In that domain, in that incarceration, the unbeliever exists not just in the form of a soul anymore, but he also is given, or she, given a resurrection body for their souls that is conducive to the survival for all eternity in these conditions. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, i.e. they are an unbeliever. Only believers are written in the book of life, their names. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, Matthew 10:28. In regards to God condemning both body and soul in, for eternal condemnation. Then John 5:29 informs us that unbelievers also will experience a resurrection along with believers. And Christ, who is the authority, will execute judgment on behalf of all concerned, and those who are in the tombs will hear his voice as he commands. They will have no alternative other than to respond. They disobeyed his voice in time, but even though they are condemned for all eternity, they are not permitted to reign unbridled in that condition. At least on occasion, they will be forced to adhere to God's word, Jesus Christ's word, in regards to their beings and existence. And he will proclaim the judgment to occur. And verse 29, and shall come forth those who did the good thing, literally. That's the application of faith in Christ to a resurrection of life. That's eternal life that we all, as believers and all believers, anticipate. And then those who committed the evil thing, that's worthless, that is lack of faith in Christ, to a resurrection of judgment. So resurrection, again, a principle. Not until I got on doctrine did I ever know it. I never heard that taught in the Sunday church, that unbelievers also receive resurrection bodies along with believers. And it is a principle that most people, and Christians included, do not understand apart from being a part of a sound ministry. The unbeliever at all times in the state, in their soulish state, in regards to being in Sheol, Hades, which is located, by the way, in the center of the earth. It is down. That's what the Bible says. Is constantly cognizant of one, the torment in hell, the heat, as we saw in the Lazarus rich man account, Luke 16:23-24, where the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water, touch his tongue, because of the heat and the discomfort. And the fact that he is in agony in this flame, indicating that he is in a central furnace, fiery furnace, which is not hard to picture, recognizing the molten lava that generally is regarded as being the core of this planet. So he is in constant torment in this condition. Even though apart from the body, the soul is conducive to recognizing and experiencing pain. God can obviously do these things in a supernatural way. Two, as we saw, and we've already been through the account, he remembers past life on earth, Luke 16:25, the rich man remembering his brothers, and as we know, asking Abraham to send Lazarus up to warn them and inform them of what will occur to them if they do not believe, do not make the salvation adjustment. So that's point three, a desire not to see earthly loved ones in the same situation in spite of the condition and the antagonism otherwise expressed towards God's plan. It is of such a state of agony that the unbeliever doesn't even want to see anybody else have to experience this. That's pretty bad. Now, there are people out there that advocate and teach there's no such thing as hell. They're studying another Bible than we're studying. The Bible makes it very clear there is a hell. And that's where all unbelievers will end up. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's one name given under heaven and earth for men to be saved. That's Jesus Christ. All the people's good works, all their other religious imaginations and other things that they may adhere to will do nothing to benefit them in this respect. And yeah, people take issue with that. The world hates to hear that news. Yeah, we're saying we're right and you're wrong. Well, let them. They may not believe us now, but they will believe us then. So, for then also what will be recognized is the permanence of the situation. The whole conversation of the rich man is colored with the recognition that it's over with. I'm stuck here forever. This is the way I will exist in this torment forever. And Luke 16:26. So, for unbelievers, their death occurs in the midst of temporal pursuits and is unexpected. Now, obviously, that's not true across the board, but we might say in most cases it would be the norm. In regards to unbelievers, they're not ever really ready to die, and they are seeking to continue to live life, exist in life. We see all the extremes that people go to try to live on in spite of the fact that it's obvious they're out of here through medical conditions and things of this nature. Luke 12:16-21. God can call our number at any time. He's in charge, and you don't want to be caught shorthanded, taken out of this world before you are able to complete your course, see, because your positive volition has petered out now, etc. Luke 12:16-21, and he told them a parable. Here is indeed a parable, but it teaches a very important lesson, saying the land of a certain man, rich man, was very productive. His endeavors in life, obviously, he was gaining what he was obtaining what he was pursuing. See, that's the idea. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." It's not enough to make enough money that a person could live comfortably on for the rest of their lives. The SGA tends to drive a lot of people that they got to have more, more, more. You know, for some, even $100 million, $200 million is not enough. It's got to be billions. Or be the one with the most, you know. Whoever has the most toys wins, that attitude, etc. Well, he had the same kind of attitude going on in the parable. And verse 19, "I'll say to my soul, you had many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." To relish and live the lifestyle of the rich and famous, if you will, in that regards. To indulge themselves in all the fleshly pleasures that money can acquire for an individual. And to utilize it, that's why he is pursuing it, to utilize it to these means, to try to satiate their flesh, see. And here he is pursuing all these things, trying to live the good life, or living the good life. Maybe becoming an adrenaline junkie and all these other things, the crazy stuff that people do nowadays, even more crazy than crazier than even people in my generation. And I thought a lot of them was crazy. I was there. I know what I'm talking about. People today are really crazy in regards to this whole reckless trend that you see that dominates people of younger years. It's not enough to go out and surf a 10-foot wave. You got to watch these idiots get up on 100-foot waves and try to do it. See, well, everybody can sit there and go, "Now they died doing what they love." Oh, really? They got to be happy. They died doing what they love. They died. You telling me that's what they love? You know, all these sayings that people got that just are stupid when you stop and think about it. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 19, verse 20. But God said to him, "You idiot. This very night your soul is required of you. And now you, who will own what you have prepared?" All that one pursues and acquires in life, when life's over, you don't take it with you. All these endeavors, all the energy of the flesh that went into everything that people want and pursue in life at the expense of the truth of Bible doctrine, wasn't going to amount to in regards to when God calls them home and punches their ticket. See, that's what we always got to keep in front of ourselves and remember. We don't take anything with us, no matter how much God may bless us with in time. And He blesses believers immensely in time. Some. Solomon. Unbelievable wealth. And look what he got him too. He got in a lot of trouble spiritually, quite frankly. Went into reversionism for a stint of time. Obviously, ultimately he was positive. He pulled out of it. But still, these things, and he recognized it, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. If you're not pursuing eternal wealth, your SG3, your spiritual advance, and all these other things, then it is nothing more than vanity. And then verse 21, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself and having details and things, but not at the expense of your own spiritual momentum and your eternal wealth. That's the whole idea. But the very words of God, "You idiot." And people think, you know, it's like we saw in James, the attitude, "Well, I can take off from Bible class for a while and go prosper myself." That's where the money's at. Is away from class, and then I'll come back. Well, all you're doing is playing spiritual roulette when you make decisions like that. The principle is Mark 8, 36 and 37. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" To rule the world, and yet you're an unbeliever. See. "For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Go to a crossroads and become the famous blues singer. That's the old movie type deals there. See. It's amazing what people will do and give up for exchange of their soul. And if you think that's kind of ludicrous, then you need to refresh yourself in regards to Esau and what he gave up his soul for. It's food. His whole inheritance. Food. See, I'm hungry. People, when you're under your SGA, we make really stupid decisions sometimes. Then verse point H, the application, Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So two. Now for the believer, we have a little different events that occur. It involves both the soul and the human spirit, first of all, departing from the body. The believer is different from the unbeliever in that the believer is trichotomous in nature, in existence. He possesses both body, soul, and spirit. The faith in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we've regained the human spirit. that which was lost for humanity at the garden in disobedience, but God through grace has made it possible to reacquire it, and that is through being born again. So for the believer, it involves both the soul and human spirit departing from the body. When the soul is unplugged from the body, A, all believers receive the human spirit at the point of saving faith, called the new or inner man. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new self is the new regenerate self, the product of the new birth. It's a spiritual generation of spirit. The spirit of your mind, in verse 23, that's being renewed. It assumes a position of, if you will, absoluteness over us, no matter what we may be otherwise. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man who has been renewed to a true knowledge, as we call the new man, the human spirit, the doctrine man in prep school, according to the image of the one who created him. That's the human spirit. So the new man, and in the context of both of those passages, that's versus the old man, which represents the sin nature, the natural man. And then compare 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, our flesh, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So the human spirit functions in conjunction or parallel to God the Holy Spirit. And that's point B. It is the human spirit that is a product of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the new birth, being born again. That's what regeneration means. And it's the seed of God that abides in us. John 3:6 tells us that what is born of spirit is spirit. That looks at the at God the Holy Spirit producing the human spirit on behalf of saving faith. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself, that's God the Holy Spirit in context, bears witness with our spirit being the human spirit, that we are children of God, we're saved. And then 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God, regenerated a spirit, continually, literally in the Greek, practices sin. That's a present active indicative. That looks at a continuous life under the sin nature and its rulership. That's because faith breaks that regiment and hold that the sin nature has over us. Because the seed abides in him for the believer, that is not the state of being as it is for the unbeliever. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed of God looks at the impact of the human spirit at the point of regeneration, breaking the rulership of the sin nature of man otherwise. One of those verses that can be fairly difficult to understand and interpret. Give me a clean page here. The human being is born into this world. What now? Try that. Spiritually dead. You are under the absolute rulership of the sin nature. STA rules your life. You remain in that condition under spiritual death until you exercise faith in Jesus Christ. You then become born again. You are regenerated. And the impact of that regeneration, obviously the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit also fills you at this point in time. But the seed of God has had its desired impact. And what it does, it breaks the rulership role completely, cleanly, in regards to the STA. And no matter what the believer may be experientially, after that fact, they have not lived a life under complete rulership of the sin nature under the umbrella of spiritual death throughout its entirety. And generally, after that, the STA then is broken in regards to its rulership based on being in fellowship, out of fellowship, etc. Your line for those who practice rebound after the fact then becomes static rather or intermittent rather than linear and static in that regards. So that's what 1 John 3:9 is talking about. And in that condition before God, the individual is seen as sinless. Their sins have been forgiven, and that's their pass into heaven. And the evidence in regards to that is application of Bible doctrine in one's life. When we apply Bible doctrine, we give evidence that we're saved. But whether we apply it or not doesn't change the fact. See? You're still saved. So that is 1 John 3:9 in a nutshell, remembering back when we went over that. So see, the soul and human spirit are given back to God who gave it. God creates the soul. We went through this in the creation account of man and woman, of the man so far, in Genesis. God creates the soul. He places it, puts it into the body of the newborn infant. And when that occurs, that infant then is alive. It is a living life according to the terms of humanity. Until then, it is simply a living organism that has no destiny in that condition. The soul is the thing that is eternal. The soul is what has destiny. See, that is thinking correctly in regards to terms such as the impact of abortion and things of this nature. And what's murder and simply what's killing off an organism rather than murdering a life. Is it recognizing that? then when we, and God creates that, and He places it into the particular body. When we believe in Jesus Christ, then via God the Holy Spirit, we're then, it's imparted to us, the human spirit. And since both come from God, when it's all said and done, God wants His product back. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Gives us a very picturesque account of death. Remember him before the silver cord is broken. Ecclesiastes 12:6. The silver cord represents the soul that's interfaced with the body. Being broken recognizes it being unplugged, bringing about death. And to remember him beforehand, make that decision before you have no further opportunities to do so, say, in regards to faith in Christ. And then following in a natural death as it occurs. And if you've ever seen one die in a natural way, essentially this is exactly what happens. First, the cord is broken, but the organism, the body, still functions shortly afterwards. And that is, the golden bowl is crushed. That's your brain computer. Brain death occurs immediately. That is an evidence that the soul has been removed. The pitcher by the well is shattered. And the wheel of the cistern is crushed. That's your respiratory, circulatory system shutting down. When people die naturally, their breathing may be shallow to a point, but then it gets real shallow. Essentially, that's probably the time the soul's been unplugged. Within a matter of a minute or less, or two, then the rest of the body just shuts down. That's it. If you can look at it with doctrine, it's phenomenal. The doctrine just screams out, look at that. It's exactly the way the Bible pictures it. And then what is not seen apart from that is what occurs and happens to our spirit, our human spirit, that's obviously a part of our soulish makeup now. Then the dust will return to the earth. That's your decomposition of the body as it was. And the spirit, the breath, literally, going back to Genesis, the breath of lives that God gives. See. And lives can reflect both soul and human spirit, as it does in Adam, will return to God who gave it. So D, their existence then awaits upon a new resurrection body conducive to the eternal life niche. While the individual soul, human spirit is in bliss, if you will, in that condition. It's still not natural. God created. Intention of creation of humanity is that both soul and body exist together. That the soul has a tent, if you will, a compartment in which to exist and to experience things. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So, the resurrection body, even though our temporal body is done away with, it will be replaced with a resurrection body to satisfy the natural desire of the soul itself to be with a body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The son of perishable body is raised an imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. And that new body under resurrection will have absolutely no issues with it. It'll be perfect. No STA, yay. It'll be supernatural. Don't worry about our limitations in time physically now. It's just brief. It's temporary. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are destined to exist in a life where we're able to do superhuman things. Every single individual one of us. So we, as we know, elect angels escort them, the believer, to heaven. That's today where believers' souls, human spirits go to the third heaven. Pre-ascension, pre-resurrection and ascension of Christ, all souls, as we discussed last class, believers went to Sheol paradise. But the barrier has been broken. The reality has come. And there is now an open gate to the third heaven for all believers to enter into on behalf of Jesus Christ as his guest and to exist and reside there. So Sheol paradise at that point in time in history was emptied out. Well, who are you talking to now, rich man? To myself. I shouldn't make fun of that, obviously, but heck, I'm Kenny Reed, so that's what happens. Compare Luke 16:22 in regards to the rich man and Lazarus, again, as we noted there, angelic escort. Angelic escort. It'd be weird, you know, we've all got guardian angels. To find out your guardian angel is one of the escorts for you at death. And his face appears, his person appears, and you recognize, I've seen you somewhere before. Wouldn't that be cool? See, that he's been around, helped you out or whatever, and didn't even know it. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? F, they also retain conscious cognizance as to their existence and being in heaven. Again, Lazarus and Abraham in paradise reflects that reality of Luke 16:25. Note Philippians 1:21-23. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is Paul's attitude in regards to life and death in and of itself. He recognizes on one hand to still be alive is continued opportunity to serve God. To engage in his niche, work on his SG3 account, and glorify God in that fashion. However, death obviously brings about its own sweet victory. You're out of this world of corruption and in a pristine, blissful state. And he goes on, verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And what desire drives you most? And then verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That is very much better. Obviously, while we may not fully comprehend that sometimes in our natural temporal bodies, to be dead is better, actually, than even life. But that's obviously understood within a normal mind and framework of thinking. It's not an excuse to cut your life short, intentionally or otherwise. But Paul recognizes that is paradise. It will be a celebration time. It is a promotion, for the believer, not a demotion. Then 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul again. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the Bible, Bible doctrine. That's our venue of information that we draw from for our life. and it's by faith. We believe it whether you can see it or not. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Again, the preference of the adjusted believer is essentially to be exalted in glorifying God in death and being in the condition where then it's all secured. See, then you get there, you're a prize contender, life is over, you've run your course, you're successful, bingo, now it's yours. As long as we're alive, we've always got that possibility of going negative. See, and none of us are above it. I don't care how long you've been on doctrine. I've seen people on doctrine for many years, and adjusted believers. And you know, after 20 and 30 years, peel. So, you know, Paul recognized it too. He made it very clear that until it was over, he could not claim the victory. So, believers in this regard are absent of any discomfort. It's called bliss. Luke 16:25b implies the term is implied by the term paradise, being in paradise. We've been dealing with the Garden of Eden, paradise, pristine, perfect. Luke 23:43. In regards to the thief on the cross, along with Jesus Christ, there was two thieves with him. Both of them obviously had information about Jesus Christ. This is seen in the narrative. They knew about him. Everybody in Israel knew about him. And at that point in time, coming up to that point in time, neither one had made a decision to believe in him for salvation. But one of the thieves does. And this is just a perfect example of positive and negative volition. One of the thieves believes in Jesus Christ. The other one continues to reject him as all three of them are being crucified. Now, if you ask me, that's faith to believe in a person that's next to you being crucified. You know, namby-pambies out there in the fundy world in regards to faith, etc. You know, and got to sell people. Bull crap. Positive volition will come out with force whenever it exists and wherever it exists, based on the fact it recognizes the truth, apart from any salesmanship technique otherwise. And you don't see anything in regards to the account of Jesus there giving them the gospel message either, trying to save them. You don't see this. He's not a very good Baptist, is he? Okay, well, come on. Or whatever a denominational church you want to pick. No, he's hanging on the cross. They're talking about him. They're talking about him. And at the same time, Jesus is being ridiculed and everything else around him. But one of the thieves believes. And he calls down the other individual, the other thief, for his obstinance and ridicule for himself, etc., of himself. And he believes in Christ. And he simply turns in verse 42 to Christ, says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the mark that he had exercised faith in him as God in the flesh. He said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." To be a believer, and even though he did it at the last minute, it's pretty cool, the blessing associated with this criminal that was ultimately positive. He dies, Jesus dies on the same day, and bingo, there they are in paradise together. Wow. That just flips me out to think about things like that. There you are. And then bingo, you're both in paradise, Sheol paradise, and he's proclaiming himself, I'm the Messiah. I won. Victory, you know. And you're going, wow. I actually was right. That's the reality. But you can't see it. We'd only know about it if the Bible, because the Bible tells us, see, in regards to these things. So indeed, living by faith. Then 2 Corinthians 12:4. So those are just kind of fun thoughts. I mean, when you feel yourself down and out, and you're SCA getting the best of you, go back and do some reading of doctrine and contemplate and concentrate on the realities such as this. And it can be a real source of encouragement at times. 2 Corinthians 12:4. In regards to the language used of Paul, who in his ministry, God let him visit the third heaven, and he gave him insight. Not an imagination, not a dream. He actually transported Paul to the third heaven. Now, Paul doesn't know whether it was just in a spiritual state, in body or out of body, experience that God did it, but it occurred in the language that he uses in regards to the arena of heaven that he visited. It says, verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not permitted for man to speak, literally. For all these people that say they've been to heaven and they had this great message to bring back to you. Paul heard a lot of things, and he was not permitted to speak of them. So H, for the believer, there is no judgment, only reward. Obviously, judgment in terms of eternal condemnation. Our works will be judged. We understand that. So to clarify what we're dealing with, but even in the worst case scenario, everything is going to be to the benefit of the individual. Even the individual who has nothing coming other than the normal rewards of resurrection body, etc. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no eternal condemnation, is the idea here, for those who are in Christ Jesus, based on our union position in Christ. There is no condemnation. And then compare 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. The result will be to obtain an inheritance. It's a reward ceremony. And either you get it or you don't. Which is imperishable and undefiled, not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. SG3 is already there. It's reserved. All you have to do is make the applications in fellowship, and it is being transferred to your account as you live here on planet for use later. Verse 5, you are protected by the power of God through faith for deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance is through resurrection, in which you will then be able to benefit yourself of all these rewards. They are designed by God to be conducive to be enjoyed in a resurrection body, in that condition and in that state. So there is no more pain, death, or sorrow, which will be obviously seen in a complete way in the new eternal state, Revelation 21:4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away after history is done with in regards to the restoration period, the new eternal state. All these things that we have experienced on the planet no longer will be part of the history that is set forward and forth for man or angels. So, J, there is no more sin, since we will be minus the sin nature. And, you know, people may ask, well, don't you still have free will, volition? Well, yeah, but God's going to design in some fashion that it just will be next to impossible. You won't be able to sin. You know. After living in this life and being in a perfect condition, a perfect life, who would want to, but otherwise, I see it as part of the law being eradicated through the person of Jesus Christ, and where there is no law, there is no sin. We made our choices. We crossed over the line. It's impossible. So, anyway, doesn't explain it very good, but gives you an idea. 1 Corinthians 15:42-43. So also is the resurrection dead, as we read earlier. Sown a perishable body is raised imperishable. The sown in dishonor is raised in glory. The sown in weakness is raised in power. Power of righteousness is attached to it. Okay, the believer will have a full realization of eternal blessing. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. In other words, a complete capacity to enjoy it. The full comprehension, the full experience. These things will be experiential to us, just like tonight, and living in our lives tonight is experiential to us. It's how real it will be. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Again, inner man being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Whatever affliction you may be facing in regards to your test in life, you can change it to eternal reward if you'll overrule your sin nature, apply Bible doctrine. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And that pictures the realization, the reality, the experience that we will encounter in our resurrection bodies, seeing Jesus Christ in His resurrection bodies, which our bodies will be similar in regards to the capabilities and abilities and makeup, etc., as His. So all those that experience death through martyrdom will receive special blessing. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So extra blessing comes upon them. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. What they may endure, God will more than amply reward them for their sacrifice on behalf of their belief in the tribulation is the background there, but obviously it's true for all martyrs. And then Revelation 12:11, we saw in regards to, let's see that one. Revelation 12:11. The overcomers, and they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, those who were martyred during the tribulation, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So there is, for those who hang in there and hold fast to their faith, and God allows them to be killed by the hands of those antagonistic otherwise, i.e. martyred, special blessing will come upon them for their act of faith in that regard. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.